Good morning. How's everybody doing? Anybody win it big on Always Dreaming last night? No, everyone's rooting for Patch? No? Okay. Yes, all right, we got Patch. Well, we've all seen and heard it. Prosperity gospel preachers. If you're late on your car payment, haven't paid your bills this month, maybe if you're not wearing the best fashions, don't worry. All you need to do is sow a $1,000 seed today, and later this month, God's going to bless you with a Mercedes. Amen. Well, I tell you what, for your gift of only $500 today, we are going to send you a free guide that is 100% guaranteed to help you obtain kingdom wealth for you and your family. Someone actually sent in this morning, the first service, that they saw someone on TV who was preaching from Ecclesiastes, a feast is made for laughter, wine makes life merry, and money is the answer for everything. Obviously, he didn't keep reading until Solomon says, but everything is meaningless. Forward this to 10 friends, and God's going to bless you with a gift this week. I've even been in service, I've been in lots of services where the offering goes more than an hour. Just the offering. I've been in services where the person taking the offering says, all right, folks, today we are going to raise $50,000. And I know that God is speaking to 10 of you today that you're going to give $2,000 each. Now, let me see a show of hands. Who's God speaking to? All right, one, two, three. All right, that's 7 of you. Great. Now, there are 3 more that God is speaking to this morning. You, sir, in the green jacket right there. Yes, God is speaking to you this morning, and he is saying you need to sow your seed of faith. Amen? All right, who else? I've seen it happen. All right? I have good friends who broadcast on Christian television, who have great ministries, powerful ministries. I've heard testimonies from people who flip through the channels at their lowest point in life, and they hear God's word, and it does something powerful in them. I'm not discounting that, nor the millions of dollars it takes to run a successful TV ministry. But I can't help but dismiss TV evangelists before I even give them a chance because of all the ones out there giving them a bad name because they're just in it for the money. And I know a lot of prosperity gospel preachers, and I know a lot of them have had great experiences being blessed by God. They've given away new Mercedes to be blessed with a free house. They've given away a house and been blessed with a $1 million RV or an airplane. I won't discount their experience or where they get their ideas. I even have one who's a friend and who I would honor, who says all the time, you can't outgive God. It's a very true statement. God gave everything. He gave his only begotten son for us. But the danger of these kinds of statements, while they may be true, is that they're not the whole truth. Did God really say, if you have enough faith, he'll make you wealthy? Did God really say, if you give an extravagant offering, I'll give you an extravagant blessing? Did he really say, all you have to do is tithe and all of your needs are going to be met? When God speaks of faith that can move mountains, when he says, ask for anything in my name and it'll be given to you, is he really endorsing a name it and claim it gospel? No, he's not. Statements like these, well, you might find evidence to support them, they just don't stand up against the bigger picture. I mean, how do we explain exploding faith in third world nations? How do we explain the book of Acts with the church growing and sharing everything in common, those with more giving to help those who had less? What about our call to the orphans and widows? If they have enough faith, why do they need our help? If we study the tactics of the enemy in Scripture, we find that he loves to take God's truths and just twist them a little bit. Just a little bit. So they still look good on the outside. They still sound good. They still sound true. But in the end, they take you in a very different direction. I call this the rule of 1 degree. If you're setting a course for somewhere and you get off by just 1 degree, it sure doesn't seem like very much. Over a foot, it's 0.2 inches. And in archery, that's still a bullseye. But you go a mile and suddenly you're off by 92 feet. You aim for the moon and you're off by just 1 degree, you'll miss it by over 4,100 miles. The sun by 1.6 million miles. And it keeps going and keeps going. So we take these little truths and we twist them just a little bit, and you can see how quickly it gets us off course. That's why it's so important to understand what God is really saying about these things. and not just take for granted what might sound good out of context. See, the problem with these statements is that on the other side of them is this unspoken belief that might say, well, if I'm not wealthy, I must be walking in sin. Or if I'm not driving around the nicest car, maybe I don't have enough faith. Or maybe God doesn't love me as much as the next person. And with all of these have faith, get rich schemes, what does the Bible really say about money? Now, we could look at a lot of scriptures, but since last week we looked at the false Malachi 3:10, I thought this week we should look at the real thing. So let's read this together. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it's ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Did you know that God talks more about money in Scripture than any other subject? There are 500 verses on prayer, a little bit less than that on faith. But there are over 2,000 verses devoted to topics like money, greed, wealth, generosity. Now, almost 15% of Jesus' teaching concerned money and its influence on our lives. Surely it must be important. This is why Martin Luther said, and I apologize, the font wasn't loaded correctly, there are three conversions a person needs to experience. The conversion of the head, the conversion of the heart, and the conversion of the pocketbook. Money is not the goal. It's not the end all. It's not the deciding factor. It's not even necessary to live and to breathe and to prosper, though I would say it's helpful, especially in our society. But there are remote tribes in this world that don't have currency. They meet each other's need. Neighbor serves neighbor. If there's a need in the community meets that need, and the whole idea of money is completely foreign to them. And you know what? God doesn't need our money either. Our God has everything. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And if God wants, he doesn't have to trade or barter for something. If he wants a ham sandwich, all he has to do is make a pig, some grain for the bread, and grow a mustard tree, and bam, he's got a ham sandwich. So why all this talk about money? Why is it such a big deal that God talks about it all the time, and why he asks us to give it to him? Well, money, it seems, is the greatest tool in the hands of God's biggest competitor. And no, I'm not talking about the devil. Yes, the devil has strong influence in the world, and we know the kind of temptation he can bring. But honestly, there are not that many people, relatively speaking, who are consciously, directly worshiping the devil. There just aren't. No, God's biggest competitor is you and me. We've already heard in this series from James 1 where it says, each person is tempted when they're dragged away by what? By their own evil desires and enticed. We use money to serve ourselves. We use money to build our own personal kingdoms. We use money to meet our personal needs. We use money to isolate ourselves from the problems of others. We use money to provide identity, security, a sense of purpose. I mean, come on, how many times in your life have you woken up in the morning, gotten ready, gone to a job, just because it provided a paycheck? Money is one of our greatest tools, but what we do with it and who we serve with it, that's the real question. And that's also the real issue in the scripture that we read in Malachi. In the time of Moses, God commanded Moses to build a tabernacle, a house for him to dwell. And they took up an offering. The offering was so great that they had to turn people away because they had more than they needed. The people, they were wandering in a desert. They didn't even have homes of their own. but they put God's house above their own comfort. It was a joy and a blessing to take ownership of God's house, to keep the altar fires burning, to pay the janitors, to keep the lights on. And they gave freely and abundantly because they were all about God's kingdom. So fast forward to Malachi, and things had changed. People were no longer so enthusiastic about God's house anymore, and they'd stopped giving to the point where there wasn't even enough food in the temple for the priests and the Levites and their families to eat. The people had become consumed with fear of enough. They took on this poverty mentality that made them protective of everything that they had. In the desert with Moses, God provided everything that the people needed. He even made this sweet bread called manna that just showed up every morning free of charge. But these people, after years and years of captivity, of scarcity, of having their stuff taken from them, they'd learned to rely on their own provision. And you see, to those who are stuck in this poverty mentality, this protective mentality, there's never enough. And you don't have to be poor to understand that. You can be driving a $150,000 sports car and still have a poverty mentality, still not have enough, still be protective. In fact, if you look at the statistics, the people giving to the church, people who give the greatest percentage make less than $50,000 a year. And the percentage goes down as you make more and more money. Ruby Payne did a study on understanding poverty and the poverty mentality. Look at a couple of things on this chart. Number one, let's look at money. Poverty mentality says that money is to be used, it's to be spent. The middle class says it's to be managed, but the wealthy say no, money is to be invested, it's to be sown into something to reap a harvest. Let's jump down a couple lines to food. See, the poverty mentality says, I want to go to this place because it's an all-you-can-eat buffet for $7.99, and that's an incredible value, and I'm going to eat way too much because I don't know when I'm going to get back here, and I need quantity. Middle class isn't worried about quantity. They have enough to eat, but what they're worried about is quality, and they will drive an hour out of their way and spend $100 a plate to get the best filet mignon this side of the Mississippi. But the wealthy, they have this mindset that there's always enough. There's going to be enough, and it's going to be good. So they're more concerned with presentation, with the experience of it all. Look down to destiny. Poverty mentality says, I can't change my circumstances. I'm stuck. The middle class mentality says, well, if I make the right decisions now, it's going to be better for me in the future. But the wealthy say, things are good. And I am obliged to help those who are going through a tough time, who don't have it as good as I do. I'm obliged to use what I have to help others. These people have become consumed with this poverty mentality. And when God said to them, bring me the whole tithe and see if I don't provide for you, see if I don't pour out a blessing, he wasn't offering them a get-rich-quick scheme. What he was saying is when you rely on yourself, when you have this poverty mentality, you're never going to have enough. But when you rely on me, you'll have everything you need. He echoes this in Matthew chapter 6, one of my favorite scriptures that says, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For even the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. I want to invite our worship team to come back to the front. Seek his kingdom first, he says. And all those other things that the world runs after, well, at least the important stuff, the food, the clothes, the shelter, you're going to have it all. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to live in a shack or eat ramen from time to time. But your mindset is going to be that of abundance, not of lack. Now, you heard from my last message about a month ago, I know what it's like to rely on God's provision, to be in need and to have abundance. I've been both places. And Paul said the same thing. He says, I know what it is to have a lot and to have a little, but I also know how to be content in both ways. And I know that when you put God's kingdom above your own, there is nothing at all in this world that can compare to how God takes care of his children. Well, since the Bible has so much to say about money, how do we sum this up in just a 30-minute teaching? Well, I can't cover everything, But I want to share 4 points with you. 4 points that I find are repeated and emphasized throughout Scripture in relationship to our hearts and our wealth. And as I share these rules, I need you to understand something first. God is not a system. God is not a vending machine. God is not a slot machine. You cannot just put your token in and pull the handle and wait for the jackpot. That's not what this is about. God wants relationship. He wants a relationship with you. He wants your heart. And you know what? Sometimes we can be just like the spouse who blows all of our date money on some new toy for ourselves and says, I've found something more important than our relationship. Now, all throughout Scripture, God has given us great pointers for managing money and great promises regarding wealth, and God honors his promises. It's full of great advice for prosperity, and I wonder sometimes, is that why the Jewish people, with their views on education and investing and generosity and indebtedness and ingenuity, all from Scripture, if that's why they have such a large percentage of the world's wealth? Now, we could do an entire series, probably several series, on all the teachings of about money in Scripture. But I'm going to give us a big picture view today with these 4 rules. And rule number 1, do not let your wealth become an idol. Now, you could also say, don't let yourself become an idol. And don't let anything in your life become an idol so that it causes your money to work for you and to serve your own purposes. Mark chapter 10 tells us the story of the rich young ruler. And most of us have heard this story. Man came to Jesus and he was looking for a system. He was looking for the thing to do to get into heaven. He was putting in his token and pulling the handle. And when Jesus asked him to give away everything that he had to follow him, the man went away sad because his wealth was an idol. It stood in the way of him following Jesus wholeheartedly. And this is exactly why Jesus wanted him to give it up. It wasn't because he didn't want the man to have material blessings. No, Jesus knew that this man, he could never have this man's heart so long as it was attached to his stuff. In Matthew 6, it says, no one can serve two masters, whether that's money, whether that's yourself, whether that's an addiction, whatever it might be. For you're either going to hate the one and love the other, or you're going to be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon, which is just a fancy word for idolatrous wealth. Now, I don't need you to raise your hands this morning, but how many of you have gone to write a tithe check to the church with just a little bit of a grudge? I said, man, if only I could just use this for something else this month, it would sure help to build my kingdom a little bit better and a little bit faster. After confronting this rich young ruler, Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. It'd be easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom. But with God, all things are possible. So I have to challenge you with some questions this morning because, according to the world's standards, everyone in this room is rich. So, what would you give yourself to get? Your time, your peace, your talents. What would you give those things to acquire? A great vacation? A house in the right neighborhood? New clothes, new shoes? The right education for your kids? Where do you find your identity, your value, your worth, your security? Is it in your savings account, your 401k, your job title, your fashion, maybe the kind of car that you drive? And what is your life centered around? Because even if it's not money, maybe it's a lifestyle that costs money. Maybe it's experiences that cost money. Maybe it's the needs of your family that cost money. Remember, family is important, and you need shelter, you need clothing. But when you seek those things first, you lose your life and become a slave to those things. But when you seek God's kingdom first, he makes sure that we have everything that we need. Rule number 2, do not give to be seen. Now, this could also be said differently. It could be said, do not let your giving become an idol. Back in Matthew 6, Jesus says, do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. A few verses later, it says that when we do give to be seen, we receive our reward in full, but that reward doesn't come from God. When we give that way, we're seeking the reward of being seen, of, of pride among men, and that's all we get. We miss out on God's promised blessing. And it continues to say, when you do a charitable deed, do not even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. This means when you give, you can't be thinking about your bills. You can't be thinking about your other expenses. When you write your check, you should be considering nothing else before you consider God and your relationship with him. And always giving with a cheerful heart. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Someone said to me after the first service, this is why I do direct deposit. Because I don't have to second guess myself. It just comes out, my left hand doesn't know what my right hand's doing. Rule number 3, do not give God anything that costs you nothing. And I love this one. And this comes out of 1 Chronicles chapter 21. So let me give you a little bit of background. So King David screwed up, and he screwed up bad. And God comes to him and says, David, I've got to punish you. But I'm going to let you choose your punishment. So he gave him a couple options, and the short of it is, either I'm going to put you in the hands of your enemies, or I'm going to bring a plague upon you. And David wisely chose, I would rather be in the hands of a merciful God than an unmerciful enemy. So he chooses this, and God sends a plague on Jerusalem for 3 days. Well, in the midst of that, David begins pleading with God, saying, God, this was my mistake. Don't let the people suffer for something that I did. And so God shows his mercy, and he says, all right, well, David, I want you to build an altar to me on the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite. Now, this was clearly a problem for Arana because he made his living by processing grain. And if he gave up his threshing floor, it would kind of put him out of work for a little while. And this is where we pick up the story. So David said to him, to Arana, let me have the site of your threshing floor so that I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people might be stopped. Sell it to me at the full price. Now, the plague was pretty bad, and Arana honored God above all else. And so he quickly said, take it. Let my lord the king do whatever pleases him. Look, I will even give the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give all of this to you. But King David replied to Arana, no, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours or sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing. I've heard the phrase from the pulpit so many times, give until it hurts. Now, there's a lot of danger in taking that out of context. But our gifts should be a sacrifice. See, David knew that giving to God that which cost him nothing, that which was worthless to him, would demonstrate that his relationship with God was also worthless. The threshing floor had no place in David's heart, and therefore it had no place in David's offering. And likewise, when we give, when we come to the bucket and we put in a couple of bills and we say, well, I didn't need that 10 bucks anyway. What is it we're really saying to God? I don't need you anyway? Luke 21 tells the story of the widow's two mites. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he also saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, truly I tell you that this poor widow has put in more than all, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had. You might say that she gave with all of her mites. Yeah. And she did give everything. But what's important to note is that she gave something that cost her something. The rich folks, they did their duty. They weren't affected in the least. They were feeding the meter, so to speak, until the next time. But this woman, she gave more than a tithe. She wanted to bring her best gift to her God, her love, her everything. I want you to take a minute this morning, and I want you to think about what you give to God. Your time, your talent, your money, the percent that you give to him compared to everything else in life. Think of what you give to him, and then answer this question, what is it worth to you? If you don't find it that valuable, do you think God finds it valuable? Does it make God a priority, or does it make him a second thought? Again, in Matthew 6, it says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And you can just as easily say the reverse, where your heart is, there your treasure will be. You don't need to look farther than your bank statement to tell where your heart is. We give the most important gift that we have, which is our time, and therefore the money that we give our time to earn. We give our most important gift where our true priorities lie. Rule number four, you reap what you sow. If you hold back when you sow, you will receive in the same manner. If you sow in greed, you're going to reap greed's harvest. You sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. If you're not sowing at all, well, you don't even need seed. And if you're not sowing into good soil, you're not going to reap a good harvest. Galatians chapter 6 says, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And in Luke chapter 6, he says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. These are promises by God. We can stake our life on them. But we often take them out of context and we think that our seed is our money. And it's not. The seed is the heart with which the gift is given. As a missionary, I often didn't have two quarters to rub together. But one day, God gave me a command to start taking out one person a week to dinner and listen and pray with them. And that was a stretch for me financially, but I was obedient. And before I knew it, one person one time a week turned into three. And I don't know how it happened. I don't know how there was always money in my account. But so long as somebody needed a meal or a cup of coffee, some godly conversation, there was always enough in my bank account to pay for it. The thing about sowing and reaping is this. You can count the number of seeds in an apple, but you can never count the number of apples in a seed. The harvest is plentiful, God says, but the workers are few. And while he wasn't talking about money but people, the principle seems to be the same either way. God is an abundant God. He has more than enough for him and for all of us. And while he doesn't promise to make us materially wealthy, he also doesn't necessarily want us to be poor. Whether you have a lot or a little doesn't matter. What he does want for you is that you're not chained to your money anymore. Money is a tool, but it's only a tool in his hands when it's not chained to your heart by your hands. God doesn't need your money, plain and simple. But he chooses to use it for your blessing and for the sake of your heart. He asks us to give because it breaks the bond of money in our hearts. And whether he asks for it or not, honestly, because I think the best gifts that I've ever received are the ones I didn't ask for. When we give to God, it demonstrates his priority in our lives. To get personal with you, this is why Jana and I make tithing such a priority. It's not to support the church, though that's important. It's not to pay my salary because that just doesn't make sense. But it's to show our devotion to God. It's to acknowledge that everything is his to begin with. With our gifts, we show our thanks for all he's trusted us with. We show our love to God. We show that he means everything to us and that there's nothing that we would not give up for him. We give before taxes so that God gets from us before the government does. And we always give 10% and sometimes more. We don't ever give to get, but we give to break the bond that money has in our lives and to put God first. And I'll tell you what, we always have enough. And I don't tell you all of this to be a rule for you to follow. But only if my life can be an example. Now, do I believe you have to give 10%? No, I don't. Although, honestly, I don't think there's a person in this room who wouldn't think twice about giving 20% to a waiter or a waitress who gave us great service. Yes, 10% is what God asked for. But if 5%, if 2%, if 1%, if that's a sacrifice to you, if that's what's holding back your heart from following God, give that. I don't believe it's about an amount. I don't believe it's about a percentage or anything else but your heart. Remember, when Jesus talked to this rich young ruler, he didn't ask him to give 10% because chances are this guy was already giving 10%. He said he followed the law and that was the law. He was already doing that. Now, Jesus asked him to give his everything, to give his heart. And if anything at all is standing between you this morning and following God. I urge you, not for anyone's sake but your own, bring it to the altar today. If there's anything in your heart that's holding you back from God, saying, or that your heart is holding back from God, saying, God, you can have this, but the rest is mine, consider why that is and bring that to the altar as well. Now, I have to be clear with you this morning. We are not asking for money. If it was money that we're after, none of the staff would be doing what we do for a living. We are asking you to give your hearts and to give everything in them. Give your treasure, give your hurts, your habits and hang-ups, give your identity, give your security, whatever it is that your heart is holding on to, bring it to the altar. And not for us, but so that you would know the blessing that comes from putting God first above everything else. Let's pray. Father, we come repenting this morning because, yes, we put things before you all the time. God, for that we're deeply sorry. You are our everything, and everything that we have and everything that we are comes from you. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. God, help us uncover those things in our hearts that we've been hanging on to, that we've been holding back for ourselves. And Lord, help us to lay those down to you today. God, give us the grace and the strength and the courage to follow you and to trust you in every area of our lives, to put you first and to let you handle all the other details. God, we honor you as Lord over all that we are and all that we have. And we offer it to you today, our sacrifice, our gift, to say how much we love you. God, we give you praise and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Matt. Were you challenged? A little bit? I know there's a lot of biblical teaching in there that challenges me. You know, I think sometimes we can tend to figure out, have I met the minimum or have I met the benchmark? And never consider what's the condition of my heart in all of this. And some powerful lessons, Matt. I really appreciate you leading us today in teaching. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you that as we have been reminded this morning, you are the provider of all gifts in our lives. And God, what you seek from us isn't just a wallet or a prayer, but all of us, our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength, our wallets, our time, our talents. And as Matt has already prayed, oh God, we pray that you would help us be yielded your way. Continue to push us so that you might shape us and mold us to become more like your Son, Jesus. And we pray this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.